5 through 9. That's on page 1160. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord and not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him.
And good morning, everyone. Before we get into this morning's message, how about we pray, ask for God's help, so we can hear from him clearly this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have said in your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand it and apply it to our lives, that it wouldn't just be something that goes in one ear, out the other, but instead, Father, that we would apply it directly to our hearts, and that you would transform us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have for you, just begin with two vignettes. I just like the word vignettes, but two stories that kind of set the tone of this message. One of them I've told before, but I can't get over it, is back when I was working for the Department of Health, there was a gentleman who was removed. His unit had sort of finished with him. But he was a permanent employee, and so he could not be sacked. And for 6 months, he continued to come into work with absolutely nothing to do. Getting paid maybe $70,000 a year for 6 months to come in every day and do absolutely nothing. That is the government for you. That's one scene for you. One man who got to come into work every day and do nothing. Some of you might think that sounds fantastic, but it was torture. And another scene for you. A long time ago in Launceston, there was a conference, and this young guy gets up, and they were talking about what's your dream? What's your dream? And this guy gets up, and he's so excited, and he wants to tell everyone about his dream. He goes, "My dream is to build a fast, super fast train to Hobart from Launceston that costs only $2 to ride." And I just remember thinking, I don't think that's going to happen. He was passionate. He wanted to do this work that happened, but I don't think it was going to happen, and I still don't think it's going to happen. Those are two vignettes, two stories of work from different ends of the spectrum. One guy who was forced to come in with no passion for what he was doing because he wasn't doing anything meaningful, and someone who was passionate but couldn't really implement the thing that he wanted to do. And I think it's for that reason, that particularly that last guy, that I no longer ask people, you know, what are you passionate about in an attempt to find out what they should do for work. I don't ask that anymore. I don't ask what you're passionate about. I ask this now. What's a need that moves you? What is a need in our community that moves you? What touches your heart and how can you meet it? But the reality is that you don't always get to choose, do you? Sometimes you get to do what you love. Sometimes you don't get to do that. Sometimes you have a great boss. Sometimes you have a terrible boss. Sometimes you are one of those bosses. But the idea of spirit-filled work, as the title of the sermon, kind of seems like a contradiction in terms to many of us, regardless of our situation. Unless maybe you're in paid full-time ministry, it might seem like there's no such thing really as spirit-filled work. Work that is honouring to God in every facet. Kind of seems like it's the least spiritual part of our week, doesn't it? That you go to work, you put your hour in, you do your time or whatever, and you come out, and it's like, okay, now I can think about God. But what if I told you that's not how it's meant to be? That our work life is not meant to be separate from our spiritual life, but a vital part of it. Now, this section is continuing this idea of talking about the spirit-filled life, And part of it is Spirit-filled work. And this section is telling us how to live and work in a Spirit-filled way, how to act in the circumstances we find ourselves. And yet in the ancient world, the employer-employee relationship was not the primary thing. It was not a common thing. Much more common was the relationship between slave and master. We have to, I think, talk about slavery if we're going to talk about this passage at all. Let's have a look again at verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Now, there is no denying that the Bible does not clearly say what we would like it to say in our modern age. It does not say slavery is evil and that it is wrong to suggest that one person could own another. In fact, the Bible has instructions for the institution of slavery. All right, God's law in the Old Testament set the boundaries and rules around which slavery could be done in Israel. And the critics of the Bible come to it and say, well, the Bible condones slavery, but I actually think it's probably a little bit more than that. The Bible has instructions to implement slavery. And at the same time, the Bible also sows the seeds of the destruction of the institution of slavery. Now, let me explain, because not all slavery is the same. Much of our view of slavery is determined by what occurred in North America between 1619 and 1865. And there are similarities, but differences are important, particularly in the Old Testament. Slavery in the Old Testament was time limited. Slavery in the Old Testament was time limited and relatively humane. And a person might sell themselves into slavery to pay a debt or to avoid starvation. And the maximum length of time in slavery was 7 years, during which time the master was required to treat the slave well. And at the end of that time, they were sent off with gifts. Now, we might think it horrible to remove people's freedoms, to dictate where they can go, what they can do, what they can eat, and when they can eat it, and force them to obey the commands of others. But just now I was not describing slavery, I am describing prison. Friends, it's not even that different, except that prisoners are less useful to society. And you might object and say, well, the people in prison deserve to be there, they've committed a crime. Do you know that up to a third of people in prison are on remand and have not been proven guilty of any crime? Presumed innocent. I know a couple of people personally who have spent some time in prison. One was because he defrauded Centrelink to the tune of tens of thousands of dollars, well beyond his capacity to repay. The other because he kept driving a car without a license, and at some point they stopped fining you and send you to prison. Neither of these men were violent. Even the driving without a license isn't exactly dangerous. It could be, but it isn't exactly dangerous. It's just illegal. And we think nothing, don't we? We think nothing of sending non-violent offenders to prison. It's just the air that we breathe. And yet, it's very hard to see how it's different from slavery, except that it costs money to run, and they don't leave prison with gifts. They often leave with an education in crime or psychological scars. It's very easy, is what I'm saying. It's very easy to look at another culture and find its faults. But the Old Testament version of slavery easily stands up against the modern practices that don't concern us one iota. But as I said, there are different kinds of slavery, and the Roman institution of slavery was different again. Now, the big difference between the slavery in the New Testament with the modern version that we're more familiar with out of America is that New Testament slavery was not based on race. Slaves were not part of a lower class of society. Slaves could be more educated than their masters. They filled every rung of society. Some estimate that as many as one-third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Slavery in the New Testament is the air that they breathe, and they didn't think about it like how we don't often think about certain things that are a problem, like the conditions of the people who make our clothes, or who harvest our coffee beans, or go to the Congolese mines to harvest the cobalt required for our electric cars or for our phones. Now, it didn't make sense for a fledgling Christian community to try and dismantle slavery through rebellion and protests. And it's perhaps because the Bible isn't strongly anti-slavery on its face is the reason that it continued to be defended for so long. And yes, we have to admit that it was often defended from the pages and the words of the Bible. But, as I said, Christianity laid the foundation for the destruction of slavery. And the proof is in this very passage. This passage puts slaves and masters on equal footing before God. It says that they have a higher loyalty to Jesus. They both have obligations to the Lord and to each other. And it makes the argument that the slave is not less than a free man. Now, we just assume, because of the air that we breathe, that all people are equal. But that was not the assumption of the ancient world. The assumption of the ancient world is that the slave was basically a tool in the hand of his master. That he was a lesser human. That he couldn't actually safely be left on his own. Otherwise, he wouldn't know what to do. Like a tool doesn't know how to use itself. That was the assumption of the ancient world. And you can see how this passage upends that by suggesting that masters and slaves were equal before God. People who support the idea of slavery often relied on that idea that a slave would be harmed by being free, that they can't make judgments on their own. But this passage undermines that idea by suggesting that the slave should live and work for Jesus, seeking to please Jesus primarily and not their master, their earthly master. And that changes the dynamic completely. So it's not a surprise then that Christians were at the forefront of the abolition movement, and they still are through ministries like IJM. Christian slaves, through this, are told to work within their systems, to purchase their freedom if they can, to not let their status as a slave bother them, because the free man is the Lord's slave according to Scripture, and the slave is the Lord's free man. Now clearly, there is a difference between the Christian worker and the slave of the past. But that doesn't mean that this section doesn't have something to teach us, because I think it teaches us three things. Let's have a look at the text again and see what three things I think it's teaching us. From verses 5 to 8. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. The first thing I think this passage is telling us is that Christian workers are good, hard workers. Paul tells Christians who owe their service to another that as Christians, they are to obey their masters and work hard for them. For very understandable reasons, that was not common amongst slaves. It is very hard, believe it or not, to create a positive work environment when you've been dehumanized by the practice of slavery. But Paul tells them that even though they're slaves, they should obey their masters and work hard for them, and not just when their master's eye is on them. Back in the early days of computer games, there was something called the boss key. The boss key. Here's the idea, is that it was usually F11 or something like that on the keyboard. You'd be playing a game at work and the boss would come by, you press the boss key and up on the screen would quickly flash something that could possibly work, it looked like you were doing work. This is before, you know, Alt-Tab is kind of how you get around it these days. People will sort of Alt-Tab out of whatever they're doing. Oh, Facebook, Alt-Tab. Yeah, I'm working in Excel, don't worry, boss. Back in the day, it was the boss key. There is a modern phenomenon called quiet quitting. This is where someone comes to work, but they do as little as possible. I read a story about a guy who had been working at home from the start of the pandemic, and he was to the point where he literally did like an hour or less of work a day, and he got paid full time. And he didn't want to tell his boss that he wasn't really needed because he'd been doing this for a couple of years now. And so he didn't want his boss to go, what have you been doing? And so he's just been quiet quitting. He's kind of been putting in minimal effort. But friends, this isn't how it should be for the Christian. Christians don't take it easy at their work. They don't put in minimal amount of effort. They don't do as little as possible. They work hard, and not just when their boss is watching them. It's wrong to waste our employer's time, time that our employers have paid for. Now, I'm not saying that every single moment of your job, that you can never be distracted, you can never do anything except work. But I am saying that Christians should be noted amongst employers as consistently good workers, reliable workers who do what they're told when they're told to do it. And you might think to yourself, oh, my boss is such a jerk. My workplace is terrible. You've got no idea what you're saying, Isaac. Then if you can, I'd say quit if it's such a toxic workplace. But while your employer is paying you, work hard for them. Work hard for them. After all, the masters that Paul is addressing were not often good people. They were often jerks. They were terrible, cruel people oftentimes. The slave workplace was toxic by design. They couldn't quit, which made things demoralizing to say the least. And yet the Bible's command is to be obedient and hard-working servants anyway. That's the first application, that the Christian worker is a hard and good worker. The second is that the Christian worker is fundamentally honest. Twice in verses 5 to 6, the Christian is called to serve with what? With sincerity of heart. Obey them not to win their favor with their eye on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Why? Because slaves were known to be dishonest and thieves. Now again, you can hardly blame them. But instead of saying you have every right to lie to your master to do as little as possible, or you have every right to steal from your master since he has stolen you, the Bible tells those in service to not be like everybody else, to not use your situation as an excuse to do the wrong thing. And friends, the call of the Christian worker is the same, especially when you hate your job. Especially when you hate your job. There are going to be times in our lives where you can't work in a job that you're passionate about. Maybe you just need to make ends meet. Maybe you have a mortgage to pay. Maybe you have a family to feed. You can't always do something that you love for work. And maybe it feels like this job just is draining the life out of you and your boss is useless or he actively makes things worse. And the temptation is to be dishonest. To call in sick when you're not. To appropriate things from the workplace that don't belong to you. To abuse the perks of your job. Thinking, they don't deserve it, my loyalty. They don't deserve my honesty. The Christian worker does not steal from their employer, and they do not lie to them. The Christian does not lie on their resume. A Christian does not lie in order to keep their job. If a workplace requires you to be dishonest in order to keep working there, whether that's even hospitality and you have to fudge around the rules about keeping food hygienic, right? If a workplace requires you to be dishonest, then leave. Leave. God will take care of you. But the Christian worker is fundamentally honest because, this is my third application, the Christian worker actually works for Jesus. See how often Ephesians says this, verse 5. It says, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ. Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. And this is an important thing to realize, that we get paid by our employers, but really we're working for Jesus. That is the mind shift that will probably take the most work. Because when you're stocking shelves at Woolies, in the early hours of the morning, or you're working down on the fish farms, in the cold and the wet, or if you're in that office with those average colleagues, it might not feel like you're working for Jesus at all. It might just feel like you have a job. But the challenge is to see the work that we do through the lens of serving Christ. and being the conduit through which God shows his kindness to the world. If you're packing shelves, you are feeding hungry people. And by packing shelves well, you might even be saving people time that they can be spending with their families. If you're in an office, there's someone that you're helping, there's someone that you're serving, whose life is somehow improved by your work, unless you work in the government. No, just kidding. Even if you're working in the government, you can be blessing someone and helping them. The key is to see how you are loving the world and serving Christ through your job. And maybe that's something we're just going to need to tell ourselves, even if we don't see it and we don't really believe it. You might have to keep telling yourself that's what's happening, even when you don't feel like it. And say, Jesus, I'm doing this for you. Help me. And unlike slaves, if we truly feel that we're not helping anyone, then our job and that our job isn't doing anything useful for the world, then find one that does. Find the need that stirs your compassion. Find the need that stirs your compassion and make moves to meet it. Make yourself as useful to the world as possible, and you will feel God working through you. Now, it just so happens that we have a lot of self-employed people here. It's a quite entrepreneurial church. We have people running their own businesses and some with employees. And the Bible has a word for you as well. Have a look at verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. We can't appreciate how that verse completely upends the dynamic of slavery. Slaves, as I said, were considered the tools and property of their masters. They were less human than their masters. And there was simply no question that a master could treat his slave however he wanted. He could basically do anything up to and including a death penalty for his slave. But this verse tells Christian masters to treat their slaves in the same way as their slaves are to treat them, with sincerity of heart, with respect, with the understanding that both of them serve Christ. Now you might be wondering, why didn't Paul just tell masters to free their slaves? But I think what we're doing there is we're imagining a free market economy where you could just move to another job. But that's not how things worked. And Christianity wasn't trying to spark a revolution, but you can see how it sowed the seeds for one. It tells masters that they are not above their slaves, but they are equal with them in the eyes of their shared master, Jesus. The lesson for Christian employers is to not mistreat their employees. It is a sin to underpay your employees, to pressure them to work without pay, to pressure them to work outside the hours that you pay them for. Now, I personally don't think it's the government's place to set a minimum wage. That's just me. But a Christian employer should obey the law, give their employees every benefit and pay that the law requires of them. And you know what? Christian workplaces shouldn't be just meeting the bare minimum. Christian workplaces should be the best workplaces, where disputes are handled with charity and grace and honesty, where employers give honest feedback to their employees, where gossip is frowned upon and people are encouraged to do well, and employees are paid well for a job well done. God is not a miserable penny pincher, and the Christian employer shouldn't be one either. Now, in my work history, I saw people who were promoted or moved sideways in order for their bosses not to have to deal with their incompetence. People actually got promoted so that they would be removed and their incompetence could be somebody else's problem. But the Christian employer doesn't avoid tough situations because they're too hard. And if someone is incompetent, it would be wrong to make them somebody else's problem. There's a place for shrewdness here, I think, but don't lie about an employee's ability just to get rid of them. Treat your employees as you would like to be treated, because you are an employee of Jesus. And with him, as the Bible says, there is no favoritism. I was thinking about those words, there's no favoritism between masters and slaves in Jesus, between people of high status and supposedly low status. Now, it's not really a problem for this church, but some churches genuinely love the idea of having business leaders in their church and kind of go, oh, we have all these business leaders, that's great, isn't it? These are men of influence, men and women of influence. And I think part of it is because these are people with money, right? That's kind of why it's attractive. But with God, there's no favoritism. The business leader should not show it to others or expect to receive it. The church should treat workers and business leaders the same. Churches shouldn't put on business leaders' lunches if they are unwilling to put on workers' lunches, or in fact unemployed lunches for that matter. Now, this is a little bit of an aside, but it's interesting to me that a church might do a really fancy business leader's lunch and maybe have steak and maybe have wine, and then for the poor, you'll set up a soup kitchen. Right? Like, there's no favoritism with God, and neither should there be in the church, and neither should the Christian employer show favoritism or expect it. Treat your employees the same respect, whether they are high-powered executives or cleaning staff, full-time or casual, engineers or secretaries. There was a guy out of America called Dan Price. He runs a company called Gravity Payments, and he made the decision to pay everybody in his company the same, $70,000 a year. He determined that in the area that they were located, that was kind of the minimum for a good life. And so he paid everyone the same, whether they were new to the company or they'd been there a while. And as you can imagine, it's upset a lot of people. The people who had more experience or the people who'd been there for a long time were thinking, you know, how can this person who's just come on board and with no experience is getting paid the same as me? And it kind of reminds me of the parable of the ungrateful servants who come to the end of the day, remember the parable, and the master gives the one who worked only 1 hour a 1 denarius, which was a full day's pay. And then he goes down the line, and the people at the end are thinking, oh, I'm going to get paid more. But of course, they get paid 1 denarius, a full day's pay, which is what they agreed to do at the start. And they are livid. They're like, how dare the master give the person who worked little the same as me? And the master says, are you envious? Because I am generous. Well, Dan Price did a similar thing. He didn't want his junior employees to be struggling to live in this expensive area. It's his money, after all. He can do what he likes with it. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian employer needs to pay everybody the same, but the Christian employer should be aware of favoritism and also have a concern for their employees so that they won't be struggling on what they get paid, even if that job pays the same elsewhere. Now, slavery was and remains a great evil in the world. People should be free from being used like tools or treated like property. And it's sad, but there are millions and millions of slaves in the world even right now. They estimate something like 40 million people in slavery, according to International Justice Mission. The Bible affirms the equality of all people, regardless of their status as either being a slave or a master. There are not two kinds of people. The basis of slavery is undermined by the gospel. But just because we aren't the slaves of men does not mean that we are not slaves. The Bible says repeatedly that we are slaves of Christ, called by him to do his work in the earth. Our lives, if we have put our trust in Jesus, no longer belong to us. Because Jesus didn't live for himself either. He deserved an easy life. He never sinned, and he deserved all the comfort of that perfect life should bring. But he gave that up for us. He even submitted himself to torture and death out of a desire to serve us in the way that we needed to be served, to live the perfect life that we cannot live. And the response to this amazing generosity is to acknowledge that Jesus bought us with his blood, and now we belong to him. It's our job to serve him in everything, whether we're employees or employers, and to do everything through the lens of working for Jesus, who really is, at the end of the day, our true employer. That is the essence of Spirit-filled work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together around your word, and I pray that we'd be able to apply it to our lives, that we would know that you've called us to work hard and honestly, and to treat our employees, if we have them, with respect and honesty as well. Father, I thank you for the equality that is demonstrated through the gospel. We pray for an end to the practice of slavery around the world. And Father, we pray that as Christian workers, that we would work with our minds set on things above, not always complaining about the way things are going, but understanding that as far as you are using us in this world, we are truly working for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to stand, we'll sing